Now, if you're able, please remain standing as we turn in our scripture in the Bible there to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, picking up at verse 17 through verse 24. Now hear God's word. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life.'" Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for granting us this time here and for giving us your word. We pray, Lord, for Pastor Fox as he would proclaim this truth, and grant him a joy and a convicting power. Grant each one of us a carefulness and ability to listen and focus and concentrate on the proclamation as we hear it. We ask, Lord, that we would seek to serve you well and faithfully, and that we would seek to put others before ourselves. We ask, Father, that you would bless us now as we would worship you in spirit and in truth, as we pray that you command us to do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
Over the course of the last couple of weeks, I've had occasion to reflect on my choice of the Gospel of John as a book to be preaching through. You've already learned that I tend to work through passages of Scripture when I preach, because it's helpful to see everything in context. And the preaching that's always edified me most has been that which takes you through one book or a long passage straight through until we come to a conclusion. Now, I was having some discussion with Bob Needham, Pastor Needham, the other week, and he asked the question. He wondered why people tend to think that the place to send new Christians to is the Gospel of John, because that's one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to read. It's got complex thought processes. It has complex doctrines. And as a matter of fact, when I was speaking to my mentor back east a couple of months back and saying I was having trouble understanding a passage of John, and I was saying it, just the commentaries are no help, I don't know what to do, his simple counsel was, welcome to the Gospel of John and preaching it. I say that because there are some truths in Scripture that are so big that we can scarcely grasp them. And a lot of those doctrines show up in the Gospel of John. It's true in verse 17 through 47 of John chapter 5. I'm going to pull this. It's especially true here in chapter 17, verses 17 through 47 of this chapter. The truths of this chapter may be likened to a sea that is so deep you could drown in it. You need to bring your brains with you. You need to have your game on to understand this passage of Scripture. Don't apologize for that. I'm not sorry we're going here. It's good to be out of our depth so that we're dependent on the Holy Spirit. But essentially what John is doing here in this part of Scripture is he's explaining what he said in chapter 1, the second part of verse 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is an illustration of what he was talking about back there. Remember, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also fully God. And so Jesus has been in a conflict with the Jews over healing on the Sabbath. He healed a paralytic who had come to the pool at Bethesda to find healing, couldn't find it through the supposed angel waters, and Jesus says, do you want to get well? He says, yeah, but no one's able to help me get into the pool, and if someone else gets in before, that ends my chances of getting well through the pool. And the Lord says, take your pallet and walk, and he does it, and he's healed. Well, Jewish teachers most likely come to him and say, why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? You're not allowed to do any work. You're not allowed to pick up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. He says, well, the one who told me to get up and walk told me I should do it. So passing the blame to Jesus. And so the Jews are now angry at him because he has taught this man to work on the Sabbath. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Where did he do that? In verse 17, he said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In other words, Jesus is saying, essentially, in a variation on the Trinitarian truth, that he is saying he and the Father are two persons in one God. They don't have the Holy Spirit doctrine down yet. We are two persons in one God. And this is going to set off a conflict that will not end until he is crucified on Calvary 3 years later. Now, I think it's best to look at this in verses 19 through 47 as piece by piece, and try to understand it gradually as his defense of healing on the Sabbath. That's the issue that set off the conflict, remember. And if these things on a practical level, here more than anywhere else, I want to make this practical to you without watering down the deep teaching here. We'll gain a deeper appreciation of our God and his character and his relationship with us. So gird up the loins of your minds, as they say, and prepare to take a ride with me starting this morning. We're also going to see in this passage why should we should love and honor Jesus Christ as well as God the Father. So as Jesus' defense is claimed to be in God, and he clearly means to do that, he's not apologizing, he's not saying, I'm sorry, but I'm God, he's saying, I'm God. He gives us a remarkably clear view of the deep things of how things work in the Holy Trinity. It's very clear if you see, first of all, in this passage, in verses 17 through 24, a divine conformity between the work of the Father and the work of the Son. Notice how Jesus defends his work of healing on the Sabbath. He doesn't say, I have a right to do what I want to do. I had a right to heal him and tell him to pick up his pallet and walk. You can't tell me what to do. He doesn't take an attitude. He simply states a truth. My Father has been working until now, and I myself am working. And that's enough to set off the Jews' tempers right there. But how is that possible? Do you remember what Genesis 2, 2, and 3 say? It says, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, the Jews would remember that passage, and if they had had the voice to speak at the time, they would have told Jesus, well, that's not biblical, that's not scripture, not what Moses wrote. He said God rested on the seventh day. But the fact of the matter is, it's very simple, that God rested from creating. He did not rest from running the universe, and he didn't rest from directing redemptive history. His purpose from the beginning of creation would be that after man fell, he would be working for the salvation of his people. So therefore, Jesus says, I am God the Son, and I'm working just as my Father does. I'm in line with God's purpose. You're not, is the implication here. You understand, I am God, and I am supposed to be working, so I do what my Father does. But he needs to give them some clarification. And again, his address is to the Jews here, and his address is to us. So he clarifies his relationship to the Father in terms of a divine economy. This is the way God works. Literally and figuratively, this is the way the Trinity works, if he could be teaching the Trinity here, which he's not at this point. He, the Son, is in no way independent of the Father, but follows the Father's example. Look at verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own, of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. If you've ever taught your son how to play baseball, or if you've ever taught your daughter to cook, or vice versa these days, you've ever taught your children to do anything, look, it's simple, son. It's simple, my dear daughter. Just do what I do, and then you'll be able to do it too, and then you'll know how you're supposed to do it. He's basically using that analogy here in this passage. The Father shows the Son what to do, and he follows the pattern. And applying this to the healing of the man who is paralyzed, the man who is sick, the Son is saying, I saw the Father healing the man, and so I just followed his lead and healed the man. In a relationship between the Father and the Son, therefore, the way the Father and the Son work together is this. Son submits to and conforms to the Father's revealed will and does what he does. There are two ways God can reveal his will in Scripture. We know that. There's an example of how God does things, an example of how holy people in Scripture do things. Moses fears God. We ought to fear God. King David worships God and worships God only. He worships in his holy temple. We should worship God in God's presence, you see. Well, it's the same thing. Remember, I've been telling you all along, Jesus Christ became a man just like us. He functions just the way God would have us function. And so Jesus is saying, this is the way I function. I watch the Father. He gives me the signal. I do what he does. And therefore, I know what I'm supposed to do. Again, my Father wanted this man healed. I saw he wanted that man healed, so I healed the man. And so Father is still working. There was no problem with my telling the man to pick up his bed and walk. And so this is the way the Father and the Son operate together. And throughout the Gospel of John, he'll make references to what the Father says. I only teach what the Father says to teach. I only say what he says first. The work that I see my Father doing, that's the work that I do. But there's something ominous in this that he says next. I don't know if he's trying to stoke the Jews. I don't think he's trying to bait them. But he's giving fair warning. Look at what he says in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Well, that's easy to understand. We just saw that. But ominously, in the second part of verse 20, he says, the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. I'm going to do more of this. You ain't seen nothing yet. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. You will be astonished by greater works than this healing. You think this healing was something to get excited about? To do greater things than that? There will be a raising from the dead. And that's true. If we know the Gospel of John, we know that Christ will literally raise Lazarus from the tomb and cry out, Lazarus, come forth, after Lazarus was certainly dead. But this will also be true spiritually, because Christ had come to give life to people dead in their sins, spiritual life, a spiritual resurrection from the dead. This is why Jesus came in the first place. Because death does render a man dead to God, spiritually dead. And so what is being said here is, you wait and see, you're going to see the dead rise. And they will. They'll see people who think are unforgivable welcomed by Christ and embraced by Christ. They'll see Christ do things with people that they wouldn't do. He'll touch lepers. He'll befriend adulterous women. He'll befriend people that they consider not worthy of even looking on. And he'll be calling them alive because they trust in him. He's giving them fair warning of what's coming. You people want to be in conflict with me, I'm going to give you things to have a conflict over. He's declared war because they've declared war. This is the conflict that's at the heart of the Gospel of John. It's, again, what will send Jesus to the cross. And thus, we have here, in the first place, a divine conformity. The Son, though fully God, no less God than the Father, happily follows his lead. And again, I turn to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus by word and deed proving that he is God. So what we have here, and this is a good thing I say, there's no dissension in the Godhead. We don't have Father and Son arguing with each other. But Father, I wanted to, but you did, but I told you to. This is not what we have. We have Father and Son in perfect harmony, on the same page. And this, in fact, Scripture teaches, has been the case since eternity past, which is really a contradiction in terms. The fact is, the Father and the Son are working on a plan to bring salvation to God's people. So we have a divine conformity. The second thing we have in this passage is a divine appointment. A divine appointment, by which I mean someone who's been appointed to do something. And the Father has appointed the Son to act for him as judge. This was prophesied in Psalm 2 and verse 2. Today, you are my son, and this day, I have, well, let me turn, it's Psalm 2 and verse 2. Psalm 2 and verse 2. Psalm 2 and verse 2. You have to know that in those days, the king was also the judge. You committed a crime, you stood before the king, he judged you guilty and punished you, or he declared you not guilty and set you free. So within that context, we have in Psalm 2 the nations of the earth wanting to rule God, wanting to rebel against God, overthrow God. And the Lord says that he sits in the heavens and laughs, and he'll speak to them in his anger, and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so what's going on here is that Jesus is saying, the Father has appointed me as king, and that makes me the judge. And that's when that's why he says that not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And part of Christ's role as king is to judge sinners. In his relationship between the Son and the Father, whatever the Son's judgment is, the Father happily approves. He's doing his job. He's doing what they agreed upon he would do. So when the Son judges, he's doing what honors the Father. And this is why the Father does this. This is why the Son appoints, why the Father appoints the Son as judge. Because he's pleased to see his Son honored. Verse 23a, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Why? Because the Son is honored. When the Son is honored, so is he, the Father who appointed him. This is all about God's glory. You know the first answer to the first catechism question in the shorter catechism. What is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Guess what God's chief purpose is? It's to glorify himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to enjoy each other. This goes on in the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect harmony. They rejoice in each other. They love each other. And so the Son is honored, the Father is honored. But notice how the honor of the Son redounds to the Father's own honor. In the second part of verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The way the Son is treated, the Father takes that as treatment of himself. Of course they do, because they're one and the same God. You see what I'm saying about this being deep truth? You got to pay attention to this. You got to think about this. You can't just say, well, the pastor read it, he preached it. You got to go home and think about it. You've got to go home and think about it. The aim is that the Father and the Son are both glorified. And this is God's chief end in the work of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And he who believes in the Son has life. Why? Their sins are forgiven. And so the Son is able to judge and say, Father, this one believed in me, he's not guilty. This one believed in me, she's not guilty. And the Father says, wonderful, you've honored me. And those who trusted in you have honored me because they've honored you. That's the way the Father and the Son work together. And thus, Father and Son are both glorified. Jesus raises those dead in sin. See how this connects with what he so told the Jews. You'll see greater works than these, even the raising of the dead. He raises those dead in sin so that they might believe and be saved. And thus, both Father and Son are glorified, which is why, dear Christian believer, this is your end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that just as the Father and the Son bring glory to one another, so you as a believer also may glorify and enjoy both Father and Son. That's also why when you're in the midst of sin, you can't enjoy worship. When you're in the midst of sinning, you can't enjoy prayer. When you're in the midst of deliberate sin, you can't enjoy God's word. When you're in the midst of sin, you can't enjoy each other the way you can when you're seeking to repent together. It breaks the harmony. There's harmony between Father and Son in their relationship because they never defy one another's will. They cooperate. They work together. Sin breaks the harmony that's supposed to exist between us and God. That's why as a Christian, sin is never an option. It's never a safe option to give in just this once. It kills your relationship with the Lord, at least temporarily. If you're going to willingly fall into sin, if you're going to judge one another, if you're not going to love one another as Christ loves you, you're not going to have a good, harmonious relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, but neither will you have a good, harmonious relationship with the Father and the Son. You see? Sin doesn't work in the relationship between you and God any more than it would have worked in the relationship between the Father and the Son. And in case you're wondering how the Holy Spirit fits into this picture, go back with me to chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. John 1, 32 through 34. John here, I'll remind you, is telling you how he recognized that this was the Son of God. John testified, saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. He remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Here's how it works. The evidence of the other Gospels points to the Holy Spirit as the one who worked out the operation that we spoke of in verse 20 of our text, where Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing." How does the Father show him? Did Jesus have a vision? No. He gave the Holy Spirit to him. And the Holy Spirit showed him what the Father wanted done. And so seeing the Father doing things means the Holy Spirit revealed to Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, what the Father was doing so he would know what the Father wanted done. In Luke 4:1 and Matthew 4:1, we read, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness." And in Matthew, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." How did Jesus know that he was supposed to go into the desert? Simple, the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. That's what the Father wanted done. In other words, the Father by the Spirit showed the Son what he was doing so that he could do it too. And thus Jesus was enabled as a true man to do the work of that the Father had given him to do, part of his mission. He said that when he told the disciples in chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So to sum up, what we have here is a summary of how the Holy Spirit works out the relationship between Father and Son. The Son only works what he knows the Father wants worked. The Father makes sure the Son knows what's to come next, and the Son follows through. That's deep truth. You've got to think about it. You have questions later, ask me. But this is an important part of John's Gospel. Some of John's Gospel won't make as much sense if you don't understand. This is the way Father and Son work together. So what does this teach you? Are we just giving you some philosophy of life so you know how to think deeply? No. What value does this have for you in day-to-day living as a believer? Now, you may not think much about it, but it is important to see that all three persons of the Trinity work as one God in your salvation. The Father did not have to coerce and convince the Son to come to earth to save you. We call it the covenant of redemption. They agreed together that he would do that. And the Son happily did the work of becoming man, living a perfectly obedient life to the law of God, and then dying on the cross for your sins and mine. I say happily, I don't mean it was a good and happy work of dying. It was a terrible thing he suffered. But he did it because it pleased the Father. That was what motivated him to go to the cross ultimately. Yes, he did it for your sake. Yes, he did it out of love for you. But he did it primarily because that's what the Father wanted done. You see a pattern there? Why do you do what you do? Why do you pray even quietly when they say you shouldn't pray in school? Why is it that we have chaplains who are still preaching and praying in Jesus' name when they've been told by some people, don't pray in the name of Jesus? Because that pleases God the Father. And that's what he wants done, which is the same attitude Jesus took with him when he came to earth. Hear his words elsewhere in chapter 5 and verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. He's doing what the Father wants done. And chapter 17 and verse 1 of John's Gospel, when he is about to die the next day, these are his words, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Do you know what a wonderful word that is from the Son to the Father? Glorify me, not for my sake, but so that I can glorify you. This is the heart of Jesus. If you want to understand why Jesus works your life out the way he does, it's because it'll glorify the Father. I'm not sorry to say, you are not the most important person in Jesus' life. The most important person in Jesus' life is God the Father. And if he does anything good for you, it's because he glorifies the Father. Suddenly reminded of something that happened, and it was not a happy time in my childhood. We kids were fighting and fussing, and we were making a noise upstairs. My mother came up to tell us to be quiet and to behave ourselves, stop being disobedient and disrespectful to one another, and go to sleep. And suddenly we heard a strange noise in the kitchen. By the sound of it, I knew what was happening. My father was crying. He never cried in front of us, even after my mother died. He avoided crying in front of us. And it was a dreadful sound. And my mother, with tears in her eyes, said, "Do you hear that? Do you see what you've done to your father?" Jesus would never break the Father's heart. Never. And that's what I mean when I say the most important person in Jesus' life is not you, it's the Father. But you come in second because that's what pleases the Father. And that's why he sent his son, so that you could be adopted. We have no business seeking our own will, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We have no business seeking to seek our own agenda, deciding to do things or not do things because it makes us happy. That's not what we're here to do. And that's what we learn here. It is God's will that you be drawn into an incredible relationship. There's a technical theological term that describes the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can look it up online or at home. Perichoresis, where the Father and the Son so relate to one another in perfect harmony that there's no dissension, there's just one will, perfect love, perfect harmony within the Trinity. Now, that's a relationship we can't enter into because we're not God. However, it is God's will that you be drawn into that relationship as the servants of the Trinity. Not as God yourself, of course, but in fellowship with the triune God. In other words, God seeks to have fellowship with you, such that what pleases the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pleases you. And what pleases you most is what pleases the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that may be the deepest truth you've heard this morning. And the most important truth you've heard this morning. Your purpose on earth is to please the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if that doesn't do something about your relationship with sin, you've got some thinking and praying to do. Because what we see here of this is this harmony between Father, Son, and between Father and Son is what God aims for in your life. It's what everything is all about. It's why life gets hard. It's why life gets good. God longs for your relationship to be him, to be conformed to that of his Son himself. Romans 8:29. It's God's goal to make you over into the image of his Son. I put it quaintly more than once since I've been here to you. On that day when you stand before God the Father, what he'll say is something like this: "My, but you look just like my Son. Welcome." That's the goal. That's what the sickness is about. That's what the family trouble is about. That's what the dissension in the church is about. There is trouble on earth because among Christians because we are having our sin dealt with, and guess what? We don't like it one bit. We don't like it one bit. But God's going to do it anyway. That's what he wants to accomplish. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this by producing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. to produce in your life the contours of love that you find in 1 Corinthians 13. So that what the Father is showing the Son to do in your life and mine is this: reproduce the Son's relationship with Him in your relationship with Him. That's what the Father wants to do. That's why you're saved. That's why you exist. That's why you're a part of the church. I hope this makes sense to you. Isaiah 64:4 says, "For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." And 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." Beloved, the Father has shown the Son that he is to make you like them in your relationship with him, with your God. And when you fall short, and you do, and you will as long as you live on this earth, here's the good news. Because you believe in Jesus, Jesus will not judge you because he has already paid the penalty for your sin. But instead, he will steadily work until you are made perfectly righteous in God's sight and bring him and his Father honor by your life as they surely deserve. What we're left with is, praise God for a triune work of salvation. To the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be all the glory. Amen.